again as we come to the book of Acts, next passage. Father, we do thank you for the fellowship we've been enjoying thus far. Thank you for the chances we've had to hear your word as we come back to look at it again. We pray again that you would bless it to us. That you would give us hearts that are open to hear you, hearts that rejoice in your goodness and your grace and your sovereignty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we've been looking through the book of Esther, there's been this trouble brewing for the Jewish people. The edict has gone out that on a certain day, every Jew, young or old, women or child, every Jew was to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Here in chapters 5 to 7, we begin to see the resolution to this account, the first expression of this wonderful deliverance. As we examine these chapters, I want to focus particularly on the question of how this deliverance comes to pass. The first thing that becomes very clear in these chapters is that God works through his people as they act in faith and wisdom. And to some people, faith and wisdom might seem almost like contradictory traits, but we see both on full display in the example of Esther in chapter 5. I consider firstly the example of Esther's faith. And we saw in the second session this morning what Esther is up against. Mordecai had begged Esther to go in and plead with Xerxes on behalf of her people. But the endeavor seemed entirely crazy. To approach the king uninvited was illegal. Anyone who did so would be put to death unless the king decided to show them special favor. The fact that Esther as queen didn't exempt her from that fate. Xerxes had a history of being furious at queens who didn't do what he wanted them to. Xerxes hadn't shown Esther much interest lately. She may not have had the relational leverage she once did. And on top of this, going to Xerxes to petition on behalf of her people would mean revealing her identity and exposing herself to the calamity that was about to befall her people. And so by most sane reckonings, Esther should just keep quiet. But this morning we saw that Esther has decided to stand up. She has chosen to stop hiding and to boldly face the very real dangers approaching. And approaching Xerxes, she's chosen to do so trusting in the hidden hand of providence that was working for the good of the Jewish people. Esther knows that she may lose her life, but even still, she commits herself to boldly serving the Lord and resting in his hand. And so as we pick up in chapter 5, Esther has fasted, many other Jews have fasted for her, and they're crying out to grace on her behalf. And then finally the day comes, and she has to go and present herself before the king. Pick up with me at chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. And we're going to see in the rest of the book how things flow out from this moment when Esther decides to stand up and act with incredible courage, courage that flows from faith. Esther takes her life in her hands and does what God requires. I think for many of us, we like to know all the answers before we take any action. And we plan out our lives and make sure that we can see what will support us every step of the way. And we almost hope that we can live a life where we have no need for faith or courage, at least not in regard to anything tangible. I think we've lost something vitally important. I'll look through Scripture and you will never find an example of faith as making sure everything is humanly controlled and then stepping forward on that basis. Esther goes to the king not knowing if it will cost her life. In the previous passage, we saw her saying, she'd go to the king even though it's illegal, and if she perishes, she will perish. She doesn't know how this is going to end. She goes anyway. Abraham leaves every earthly security and goes to the land God has yet to show him. He doesn't ask God to explain how the family budget is going to balance before he goes to the new land. He goes in faith. Gideon destroys the altar of Baal and cuts down the Asherah pole, no doubt knowing full well that the men of the town cry out for his blood, not knowing how he might fare. Peter steps out on the water of the lake, and I don't think he tested the surface tension before he did. Now, of course, none of this is a call to recklessness. perhaps in our safety culture, safety-conscious culture, we need to consider again the example of someone like Esther. This woman showed true courage. She stepped into a path that in worldly terms looked completely perilous, and yet she did so in faith, trusting that God was at work in his ways for his purposes, and entrusting her life to his care. As Christians, we need to be okay with not having control of where things are going to end up. Of course, this is true in the big issues. You know, where you work, where you live, what you do. And we sometimes celebrate stories of missionaries who boldly go out into the unknown. And perhaps we quietly hope that we'll never have to follow. But this need for faith and courage is true also in the little details of day-to-day life. If you speak about Christ or about righteousness in some contexts, that might be a genuine risk. And not the type of risk that, you know, Xerxes might hang you on a gallows risk, but a real risk. And perhaps a conversation will cause ripples. Perhaps it will make things uncomfortable. Perhaps it will even have big ramifications on your employment or your family. And it's tempting in those situations to think, well, when I've worked out how it's all going to go, then I'll steer it. When I know how the conversation will flow, when I know how it's going to end, when I know all the answers, then I can take the risk, when the risk no longer exists. When you serve the Lord, you need to trust in him, not yourself. You need to know that you don't have everything in control. You never will. We are trusting him with our eternal hope. How much more should we rest in his grace in mere earthly matters? Well, how then is God at work in this passage? It is firstly through Esther and her courageous faith. Her faith that seems to go against all earthly sense and yet steps out to serve the Lord, resting in his care. But the second half of the example of Esther is one of an incredible wisdom and tact. There's a danger about speaking about courageous faith that we could imagine faith is throwing good sense to the wind and ploughing into whatever impossible thing you can think of and letting God pick up the pieces. That's not quite what Esther does here. And yes, in faith, she boldly goes into a situation that she cannot control, risking her life to serve the Lord. But this is very clearly a woman who has also thought carefully about what she can do to win a favourable hearing. She cannot guarantee the outcome, but she will certainly use every faculty God has given her and carefully plan the best path forward. Still in verse 1, I look at the way Esther approaches the king. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. Now Esther begins here by putting on her royal robe. And that seems like a rather minor detail. You might wonder why Scripture bothers telling us that. But it shows us that she comes in a manner that she hopes will be received favourably. She comes specifically presenting herself as a person of dignity, a person who comes with gravity. And then we read Esther stands in the inner court. She comes just into the line of sight of the king. And she stops. It's an incredibly tactful approach. You might think if she's gone to the king, to the inner court, why not just go the whole way and barge right up to the throne and talk to him? You know, coming into the inner court, she's already put herself in a situation that her life is forfeit unless he shows her favour. And yet Esther presents herself not as someone who is boorish and presumptuous, but as someone who, even in violating the law, is showing a level of respect and allow Xerxes to beckon her in. Esther knows that in entering the king's presence, her life is at risk, and she cannot control the outcome. But she has also carefully thought through the little details of her approach to do whatever is possible to win Xerxes' favour. As we keep reading then, it seems in verses 2 and 3 that Esther has got what she wants. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favour in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." All good so far. Now, Esther is not headed to gallows, and more than that, Xerxes stands ready to do whatever she asks. But Esther here doesn't immediately put her cards on the table. Instead, we read her response in verse 4. So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for him." Again, this is evidence of careful thinking on the part of Esther. This is going to be a really difficult request to navigate. It's going to be difficult to frame it in just the right way. And Esther decides that she doesn't want to just bring this out of the blue, especially as this would be the first thing she had said to Xerxes in a month. By presenting the request at a banquet, Esther can seek to make sure Xerxes is in a good mood. He does, after all, I love his banquets. And he's going to be in a good mood, not just generally, but also favourably disposed specifically towards Esther. Esther also makes here what might initially seem like a very surprising move. She invites Haman to the banquet as well. You kind of expect Esther would not want to have anything to do with this man who has concocted a plan to annihilate her people. But here too she acts with shrewdness rather than just visceral impulse. If Haman is there when she speaks to the king, then she will be present when the matter is addressed with him. You can imagine it could have gone differently if Haman was absent. Esther may well find a favourable reception with the king. But then the king will go off, meet with Haman, maybe get all the advisors around. Maybe Haman can talk his way through it in some different context. Esther here is determined to catch Haman flat-footed in the moment and have the king deal with it there and then in front of her. Well, so far, all goes well. The king summons Haman, and off to the banquet they go. And the king then asks Esther again for her request, this time in even more elaborate language. And again, we might think, now this is the time to speak. But Esther has planned out yet one more step. She invites Xerxes and Haman to a second banquet. This might seem a little bit redundant, and it's not spelled out explicitly why she does that. But there seem to be a couple of reasons that she might be acting this way. In part, a second banquet is just doing the same thing as the first banquet, more thoroughly. Xerxes is going to have even more reason to be favourably disposed towards Esther. The second banquet as well gives time for Xerxes to get used to the fact that there is a request coming. And in having a second banquet, he's going to know it's something big and important. He's going to be prepared for the request Esther brings. It's also possible that even now Esther is trying to guarantee Xerxes' answer in the way she frames her request. In verse 7 we read, "Then Esther answered and said, 'My petition and request is this.'" The "is this" is not actually there in the Hebrew. I think it's possibly implied. Hebrew sometimes drops out verbs. But more likely, the sentence doesn't quite finish. She just says, "My petition and my request," and then she goes on to say what she's going to say about her petition and request. If that's the case, Esther doesn't kind of close off one request to open up a second, but she's building to this one request that is yet to come. And in the way she phrases it, the king coming to the banquet tomorrow is a way of guaranteeing his answer. She says, "If I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I'll do as the king has said." Again, this might seem a little bit redundant. The king has already said with his word he's going to give up to half the kingdom. But now she's making him act on that. In turning up to the banquet, he's physically turning up as an expression that, "Yes, I am going to do what you say." It's a very minor thing, but it's another way that Esther is just, in every detail, carefully ensuring a favourable reception before Xerxes. And so as we look at how God will save his people then, and we read firstly at the example of Esther, we find here that she is clearly more than a pretty face. She is a woman of faith and courage and wisdom and tact. A woman who risks everything to serve God and who uses everything God has given her to seek under him to bring deliverance to her people. And as we'll see, God in his grace uses this woman. And he uses her courage and her boldness and her careful thought, and he blesses things as instruments of his own work. Well, by God's grace then, Esther's plan seems to be coming together beautifully. But the second half of chapter 5 throws a spanner in the works. Haman leaves the palace rejoicing in all his honour and success, and yet on his way out, there is Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't bow, doesn't tremble. Haman has decreed the annihilation of this man's entire race, and yet Mordecai seems unmoved, and Haman cannot stand. We read of the state of Haman's heart when he gets home and explains it to his wife and his friends in verses 11 to 13. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all of this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Haman has everything. Wealth, honor, a huge family. But his heart is consumed with the thought of this one man who refuses to bow to him. A pathetic picture of a man who is consumed with the pursuit of his own glory and cannot stand any dishonor. The advice of his wife and friends then is simple. If Mordecai bothers you that much, kill him. And not just with any death, but with the most humiliating death you can think of. Now, the gallows here were probably not gallows with a noose, as you might think of from more recent European history. More likely it was a big stake that someone would be impaled on. The Hebrew word is just a tree or a pole. And the point of impaling someone on a gallows was not mere execution. It was public humiliation. Haman is building this tall gallows so that everyone who comes and goes in that part of the city will see. They'll see Mordecai's body disgracefully hung up on a tree. The birds coming to eat it. Mordecai's name will be despised. And Haman thinks this will mean no one else will follow in his insubordinate path. As we look at Haman's plan here, there also seems to be an excess. It seems to, in some ways, match everything in Susa which is excessive. But more particularly, it shows the depth of his hatred for Mordecai. The height of the gallows is 50 cubits. That's over 20 metres. That's definitely taller than you need to impale a body. And it's probably also significantly taller than any of the buildings that were in Susa at that time. And in doing this, Haman's making sure that no one is going to be able to miss this. The speed of the gallows being constructed is also incredible. It shows this almost manic urgency. He goes home one night, next morning, and they've got the gallows built. As an aside, if you know any Persian tradies, I want to know them. But Haman is able to get these things done instantly. And all of this is driving home the same point, that Haman is bent on destroying Mordecai. Doing it immediately, doing it in the most horrific way, all of his energy is focused on tearing this man down. And it's amazing how much things can change then in a few hours. At the end of Esther's banquet, everything was falling into place perfectly. Now it seems like the wheels have completely fallen off. Esther's second banquet will come far too late for Mordecai. All her careful planning couldn't anticipate this rapid change in the situation. It seems like things were so close, and yet at the last moment, grief is unavoidable. Esther does not know Haman's intentions, and really nothing can be done here to thwart him. There is no human plan that can save Mordecai now. But Mordecai's salvation does not rest on a human plan. As we read on, we find that for some unknown reason, the king can't sleep. And while sleep eludes him, he decides to have someone read him the book of the records of his kingdom. And perhaps he thought that if nothing else would put him to sleep that night. Perhaps he decided if he couldn't sleep, he may as well work and consider the state of the kingdom or see if there's anything unaddressed. For whatever reason, though, when Xerxes would normally be sleeping, that night of all nights, he ends up awake, hearing the archives of Persia read out. And one can only imagine that the archives of Persia must have been fairly substantial. And yet, for some reason, the part he reads just happens to be recounting the thwarting of the plot of the two eunuchs, and that Mordecai was the one who made sure he was warned. And Xerxes realized there's something unresolved there. Our Persian kings were very careful to reward those who helped them. They wanted to make sure that they set an example and others would help after those. But what has been done for Mordecai? Nothing. And that needs to be fixed. And it's at that very moment then that Haman is entering the court. He is there to speak about executing Mordecai. And we would have thought Haman wouldn't have much trouble with this. You know, given how easily the king handed over the entire Jewish nation, it's hard to imagine he'd have any problem handing over a single man. Presumably, if things had gone without interruption, Haman could have made his request in some vague way like he did with the Jewish nation. You know, there's this man at the gate who doesn't submit to your requests. I've got a gallows, let me deal with him. Xerxes would presumably hand over his signet ring again. But not tonight, not in this morning. In this morning, Xerxes has something he wants to talk about first. And so we find this wonderful scene then playing out where neither the king nor Haman has any idea what's going on. The king has no inkling that Haman is bitterly opposed to Mordecai and has come to have him killed. Nor is the king even aware that Haman is conspiring against the Jews. The king hadn't bothered to ask which people Haman wanted to kill. Haman, for his part, has no clue that the king is intent on honouring Mordecai. And the way the king phrases his question allows Haman to misperceive the situation. You know, he might have expected that Xerxes could lay things out before Haman, tell him what's happened, tell him the deed that was done so he could get a proportionate reward. But instead, Xerxes just says to Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Haman, of course, jumps to the conclusion that who could it be other than him? In his pride, he cannot imagine that there will be anyone else the king wants to honour. And so Haman dreams up the most exalted honour he can think of. You can imagine Haman visualising this, he says it, and relishing the idea about what he's about to receive. The man the king delights to honour will wear the king's robe and ride the king's horse. He'll be paraded around the city as if he were the king. And the most noble of his peers will be reduced to the crier who declares his honour before the crowds. Well, Haman might have had a moment of relishing this thought in anticipation, but suddenly in chapter 6, verse 10, reality hits hard. The king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Haman had been livid that Mordecai had the nerve not to bow before him. Mordecai simply refusing to acknowledge Haman was enough to rob him of all of his joy. And so you can only imagine what it must have felt like now, having to give to Mordecai the very honours he had dreamed up for himself. Having to accompany Mordecai through the city, calling out to everyone, proclaiming Mordecai's honour. And as we continue then, things go from bad to worse for Haman. So far, in some ways, we might be tempted to laugh at Haman being brought down. But Haman's situation goes from being comically humiliated to something we're far less likely to laugh at. Haman is whisked off to the second of Esther's banquets, still not fully aware of the grave danger that awaits him. And as they eat and drink, Haman still has no idea that Esther is a Jew. And the king has no idea either that Esther is a Jew, nor that he has signed off on the destruction of the Jews. You can only imagine the banquet then. Haman is trying to forget the humiliation of the morning. The king is blissfully enjoying his meal. But then the king asks Esther her request, and suddenly the peace of the banquet is shattered, and the confusion is evaporated. The heart of Esther's request is there in the end of 7 verse 3. Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. The king, of course, had no idea that Esther was in such trouble, and is incensed that anyone would dare to make such an attack on his queen. And even if Haman hadn't put the pieces together from that initial request, in an instant everything becomes completely clear. Who has dared to do such a thing? Xerxes asks. In verse 6, Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman, So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Xerxes, of course, then storms out. It looks like it's all over for him. You know, the king is mad. Nothing good will come from talking to him. And so Haman, in his desperation, thinks there's one last hope. Perhaps he can persuade Esther to seek clemency on his behalf. We see already there something of how far Haman has fallen. 24 hours earlier, he had been on top of the world. He had honours above all of his peers. Almost everyone was bowing down to him. He had power to do almost anything he wanted, even wipe out the Jews whom he despised. 24 hours earlier, it was intolerable that one Jew refused to bow or tremble at his presence. This morning, Haman had come crashing down to earth when he was forced to humble himself before a Jew. And by lunchtime, he's not just begrudgingly walking a Jew around the city on horse. He is willingly, desperately groveling before the Jew Esther and begging for her help. So we read on then, just moments later, he falls still further. And another one of those strange coincidences in Esther. Haman, in his desperation, approaches Esther on her couch, and at that moment, the king re-enters the room. And it's not a good look. Some sources suggest that no man but the king was allowed within 7 steps of the queen or any of the king's concubines. And here's Haman coming and throwing himself on the couch with Esther. The king yells at Haman for his flagrant impropriety, and that's the last we hear from Haman. The attendants can see where this is going. They cover Haman's face. Again, this is falling rapidly. In the morning, he covered his own face in shame. And now others are covering his face so that the king doesn't need to look at someone so infuriating. And then the final step, one of the king's eunuchs decides this is a good time to mention that Haman has built a gallows and has done so to kill a man who actually did good for the king. The suggestion implied is fairly clear, and the king doesn't need any more nudging. The order is given, and Haman is hung up in disgrace on his own gallows. In Haman, then, we see this picture of God turning all things for his purposes, even using the very instruments of evil for their own destruction. You can't miss the irony of Haman building this massive gallows, building it in an attempt to destroy Mordecai, and yet it all comes back on his own head. The destroyer was destroyed on his instrument of destruction. And this is a theme that comes up in various ways throughout Scripture. As we read in Proverbs, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Of course, Haman hanging on the gallows where he had hoped to destroy his adversary points us ultimately forward towards the cross. In fact, both the gallows here and the cross in some New Testament passages are referred to simply as a tree. It was the cross that the powers of darkness had designed for the Son of God to hang on. The cross was to be his end. And though the Son of God actually did die on the cross, yet we read that it was not his destruction. On the contrary, in Colossians, Paul says that Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers, that he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. If you look at the cross, it is the very worst that the world could devise. It is an instrument built to destroy. And for the powers of darkness and those who do their will on earth, the cross was to be the end of Jesus. It was to finish him off once and for all and consign him forever to the grave. And yet, when the dust settles, we don't see the disgrace of Jesus. We find instead the disgrace of the powers of darkness. Jesus is not defeated, Satan is. And yes, it was Jesus who hung on the cross, but Satan was destroyed in it. It is the very instrument devised for his demise that Jesus used to triumph over his enemies. And so in the downfall of Haman, we see a foreshadow of the defeat of every power. Every force that sets itself against the Lord and against his people will finally be defeated. And not just defeated, but disgraced and destroyed. Well, as we consider these chapters then, how have we gone from this hopeless situation where there was an impending genocide of the Jewish people, where Haman was about to destroy Mordecai on this gallows? How have we gone from that disaster through to this deliverance. As we read through this chapter, we see that God is sovereignly at work. God is at work through his people, through their faith and wisdom, and God is at work beyond his people. And when Susa slept, God was still working out his plans. As we read through this chapter, in one sense it's striking just how mundane each of the individual elements in it is. There's nothing happening here that seems exceptional. Nothing that seems miraculous or supernatural. You know, the king can't sleep. Everyone has nights like that. When he didn't find himself dozing off, he probably didn't think anything of it, nor would anyone else. It doesn't look like divine intervention. The king reads a book. Again, that doesn't seem like a shocking news story. The king notices an administrative oversight and decides to rectify it. The king asks his advisor for advice and does what he says. And as you look at all those points individually, you might think there's nothing going on that night that would even warrant being included in the next volume of the Chronicles of the Book of the Persian Empire. And yet in all of these mundane occurrences, God is at work in ways that we could never have planned out. And there's this incredible perfection in God's plans here. There is no miracle, so to speak. There is no instance of God acting in ways that are contrary to the normal functioning of the universe. And yet it's impossible to miss this perfect orchestration of the Lord. Every detail, from the king's sleep to the page that was turned to the timing of Haman's entrance, to the words the king used to phrase his request to Haman, all of them come together perfectly. And they come together again with these mundane little details we're seeing already in the book of Esther. The details that brought Esther to the throne, Mordecai just happening to overhear a plot, the failure to reward him, all of these things that on their own seem so insignificant. And yet as we see the pieces put together, it's impossible to miss that there is a sovereign hand orchestrating every part of this. As we look at this account as well, it's important to see that this intervention is not some sudden reaction by God. You know, for us it might seem this account is full of more twists and turns than you can imagine. One moment the Jews are in trouble, the next moment, by God's grace, it seems that through the courage and wisdom of Esther, things are going to come out good. Then suddenly things spiral out of control again as Haman has his gallows built, and it seems like Mordecai is done for. And it'd be tempting to think that Haman's just throwing the spanner into the works, and suddenly God is grasping for a new way to solve things. He needs some plan B because plan Esther wouldn't be ready in time. But no, we find that God's answer to Haman's apparent spur-of-the-moment decision has been sitting there in a dusty book of Chronicles for who knows how long. Before Haman had ever noticed Mordecai, God had brought Mordecai to overhear the plotting of the would-be assassins, and God had allowed Mordecai to go unrewarded. And so we see here this incredible picture of God's sovereignty over history. Our God doesn't pivot. He has mapped everything out from beginning to end. He is never surprised or caught off guard. And his plans will always come out just as he intended them. Now, sometimes in the moment, we can't see what he's doing. We can't understand what he's doing. Now, presumably, when Mordecai wasn't rewarded, he thought, well, that stinks. Why did that happen? God had bigger plans. And God's plans will prevail. And of course, this act of salvation in the life of Mordecai is again pointed to the same reality on a far grander scale. God's salvation never fails because it was planned out from the beginning. And God chose us for salvation before he even created us. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." God chose to save us through Christ, before anything else, before he created anything. His plan was set in motion. And then in Revelation, we read more specifically of how the cross fits into that. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, being the beast there, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Of course, Jesus came at one specific moment in history to put our salvation into effect. He died on a specific day nearly 2,000 years ago. But from the creation of the world, he was the Lamb that was slain. His mission was already fixed with such certainty that it became part of his identity. God didn't create a world in which there was this wonderful paradise, and then suddenly things went terrible, and God was scrambling to come along with something to pick up the pieces. Now, before God had spoken the first atom into existence, God had determined that Christ would redeem a people for himself. Now, God doesn't have contingency plans. He has his sovereign purposes for our good and his glory. In these chapters of Esther, then, we see that God works both through and beyond his people. And even on the cross, we see, in one sense, this same thing. On the one hand, Jesus is the example of the perfect human, an example of courage and wisdom, knowing the risk, and not only the risk, but the certainty of the agony that was to come to him. Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. Now, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, and then he boldly faced his accusers. Now, Jesus went to his death in a faith and a courage that was anticipated by Esther, but which is unparalleled by any other human. And in this, we are saved. In another sense, the cross shows us that God is working far beyond us. It is the work that we could never do, the perfect salvation that God had prepared for his people. It's not gained by our courage or our faithfulness or our wisdom or our effort. It is the sovereign work of God on our behalf, received only as a gift by faith. And as Christians, Paul again tells us that we are the Lord's fellow workers. We have this immense privilege to serve him. And we are called to courage and wisdom and faith as he provides them for us. And yet even still, we remember that we can achieve nothing outside of him. It's only God's grace that works in us and through us and beyond us. So how then does God work his salvation? The short answer is his sovereign providential will. Yes, God is pleased to use his people. He is pleased to grant us faith and courage and wisdom to serve him. But before and above and beyond all of that, it is God who is working out his purposes. And that is where our confidence lies. Even in a world where everything seems so natural, even in a world where his hand is sometimes invisible, God saves in Christ. God watches over his church, and God's purposes will always prevail. And so let's pray and give thanks to our sovereign Lord today. Father, we do thank you that you are in control of all things. We confess that history is sometimes so hard for us to understand. Things change and twist and turn. We can barely understand the past, how much less the future. Lord, we confess that we cannot control our own lives. And yet we thank you that you are in control, that you are reigning over all things for the good of your people. Lord, help us to trust you. And then, Lord, grant us wisdom and faith and courage to live as your people, knowing that we are weak, but that you are strong, and you are fulfilling your purposes through us and for us. Lord, we thank you most of all, again, for the salvation we have in Christ. The perfect salvation that no human help would avail. The perfect death that sets us free. We thank you that our life has been saved in him, who died for us. And we praise you in Jesus' name.